We've been doing this series called Preaching Around the Advent Wreath. And some of you are thinking, dude, it's January 11th. Ah, but if you're from Armenia, there we have the one. You celebrate Christmas on, anyone? I heard it. January 6th. So, booyah. That's why we're doing this series now. So for the Armenians in the crowd, Merry Christmas. And today we're talking about the center candle. And I haven't lit it yet because I'm going to wait for something at the very end to light it. These other candles we've looked at, we've been going on, these have the traditional meanings for them, hope, love, peace, and joy. All really get their strength from the center candle. We'll see that as we talk about that in just a little bit here. But center candle is obviously the most important one. If you, go ahead there, one. If you did this tradition on Christmas Day, what you would do, if you were every week previous to Christmas, you would light a candle. But on Christmas Day, you would light the center candle. So today we're going to talk about Christ the center. That should be an easy thing to do in a Christian church. And actually, it's one of my favorite topics. So this week, I was away at pastor's study break, which is the pastors go. This year I left on Sunday. Usually we leave on Monday and we come back on Thursday. We get this room to ourselves up at this camp in northern Minnesota by Brainerd. It is awesome. They feed you. You'd have the great time. We play cards late at night. It is awesome. We have this great time. And about a year or so ago, I purchased, I think for all the staff, this book, The Forgotten Ways. And Seth, Pastor Seth, he started reading it and was telling me about it. And he said, dude, you've got to read chapter 3. So I read chapter 1 and 2 and then 3 up at this study break. And then the book is really on how to activate a church. So it's, I wouldn't necessarily go out and buy the book if I were you. In fact, and no offense to this guy. I think he's a good guy. But I would basically just rip out chapter 3. And that's pretty much, that's it. In fact, if you can find, Seth, would you agree with that? Where are you? I heard you. Yeah. So he just got some ideas that it's like, I don't know if I go there. But chapter 3 in this book was money. And the nice thing about Christian books usually is there's usually one good chapter. The trick is finding it. Not the Bible. I didn't say that about the Bible. But Christian books, usually you have to find the one good chapter, and even in there, there's a few good paragraphs. So what I'm going to do is save you the 1999. I'm going to go over a few of those with you this morning because I was very impacted by chapter 3. And he calls chapter 3, the title of chapter 3, The Heart of It All, Jesus is Lord. Now, if you were a Jewish person, you were a devout Jewish person, morning and evening, you would say the Shema. That you can see them as they're at the Wailing Wall, or perhaps in small groups, and they put their hands over their eyes. In fact, if you're really strict, like maybe it's a little hard to see, but the second guy from the left there, he's making it really clear that his eyes are closed. You see that? He's got his thumb, and you can see there's no peek in here. He's got them closed very clearly. You'd close your eyes, you'd put your hand over your eyes so there's no peeking, and you would say the Shema. The Shema was something that was in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema is the Greek word for, or excuse me, the Hebrew word for hear. And you would say the Shema. It's very, very important for them. Now, I want to give you what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you got a Bible with you, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because this was very vital to a Jewish person and what you would do as a Jewish person. So let's go through this. And I want to give you the context of the Shema. The Shema actually happens in verse 4, but I want to kind of give you the context of it. This is Moses now speaking, and he's speaking to the people of Israel. And he's trying to get them ready to go into the promised land and to be good followers of God. Okay. Here he says it. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me, it's Moses, to teach you, people of Israel, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all these decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And now here comes the Shema, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's it. That's what they repeat. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he expands a little bit on it. It says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flowing, or flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. And his anger will burn against you. And he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what are the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and the laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell them, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. That's the context of this very important prayer that an Orthodox Jew would say, even to this day, twice a day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there's all that context. Now, it's an interesting thing. Hear, listen, that's hear. O Israel, people of God, the Lord, and then it says this, the Lord is one. Now, that's just a weird thing to say. You know, I don't come home. Children, dad is home, dad is one. Dad, are the voices in your head giving you problems again? Or what? You know, it's kind of a weird thing to say. And you get a hint of what they're getting at in the passage. Because the passage says, when you get to this new land, when you get to this land, guess what? There'll be people there who worship gods, plural. So there was all these ancient gods. This person, can you imagine playing cards with that person? That would be incredible. Dealer. All the whole thing. There's these gods. There was many gods. And so if you were being a follower of all these different gods in the area, every area of your life, you had to align up with the right god. All right? So if you come by a river, and if you want, you know, to be able to cross the river safely, you talk to the river god. Or if you were a farmer, you talk to the crop god. Or if you wanted to have a healthy baby, or you wanted your cattle to do well, you talk to the fertility god. Now, all of them had fertility gods. That's interesting. It's pretty much everywhere. We're going to find that in 1 Corinthians, which kind of whacks out the whole area of Corinth when we get to 1 Corinthians in about a month and a half. All these different gods that you had to bow down to. Right now I'm in my devotional, I'm going through 1 Samuel. It's interesting because the Israelites use the Ark of the Covenant, where they put the Ten Commandments and they put Moses' staff and different things. They use it as kind of a good luck charm for battle. God gets angry about that and lets the enemy take the Ark. It's like, oh, dude, we lost the Ark. So the Ark is gone, and until Indiana Jones finds it, of course. The Ark is gone. They put it in this temple of this pagan god. And then the first day when they come in, the next morning they come in, this pagan god is now bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. They think, well, that's weird. So they stand him back up, his statue. And the next day, I guess it was a little more violent, he is bowing, but this time his arms and his legs are busted off. So if you ever see a god when you're over visiting the ancient Near East, if you're visiting that area, with duct tape around the arms and legs, that's the one that fell off. The Lord is one is a way of saying no other gods. No other gods. Nothing else captivates your allegiance but the Lord. It's a radical prayer. When you say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and you're acknowledging that, you're saying over every area of my life, there are no other ultimate authorities. I'm bowing my knee in every single area to this one God, and that's the true God. Now, we can say that intellectually quite easily. It gets a little more tricky when we get to our real life. Alan Hirsch, who's just this cool-looking Aussie kind of guy. And he talks with an Aussie accent, too. I can't do an Aussie accent, so I'm not even going to try. He says this. He says, so in the Hebraic, that's Hebrew or the Old Testament perspective, monotheism, one God, is not so much a statement about God as eternal being in essential oneness as it was for the Hellenist theologians, that means later on in Greek, don't get caught up in that, but it means Greek, but rather an existential claim that there is only one God and he is Lord of every aspect of life. Again, here the concrete and practical nature of Hebraic thinking comes to the fore. Polytheists, those who have many gods, can compartmentalize life and distribute it among many powers. Monotheists, who believe there's one God, authentic Bible believers, have only one reference point for life and existence, namely God. The Shema is in the first and original instance of this complete and systemic claim on our lives. It is thus a call to covenant loyalty, rather than being a statement of theological ontology, nature being. That means when we say that God is one and yet he's a Trinity, it's just like, ooh, that's a great theology statement. That's not what the Shema is saying. The Shema is saying, is your knee bent to one God? The implications are far-reaching, not just for theology, but for worldview, for orienting the believer towards life itself. This must influence how we conceive of life and faith itself. Now that's a pretty radical concept. In fact, those of you who came here today and you would call yourself a Christian, you would say that Jesus Christ is Lord over all your life. And we'll look at that from the New Testament in just a minute. But you would say that. You would say that that's who he is. And those of you who are here this morning, you're investigating that. Let me just encourage you. That's the deal. That's what you're signing on. We're not going to pull any financial deal here like they've been pulling off with, what's that guy's name? We've got the $50 billion. What's that guy's? Oh, man. Oh, dude. What a ripoff. Anyway, one of the benefits of not having a lot of money is I didn't lose any money with that guy. So, that's if you're here investigating Christianity, that's the deal. That's what Jesus wants. What does Jesus want? He wants everything. He wants everything. Every area of your life. He wants that. Listen to Paul. This is a uber smart guy from Yale. He lived to be 101. 101. Smoked stogies every day, had a fifth of whiskey. No, I'm just kidding. Paul Meniere is his name. He was a prophet at Yale for many years. Listen to what he says about this. He says, the sole sovereignty of God is realized only by stern struggle with other gods, with all the forces that oppose his will. This is to say that, to the biblical writers themselves, monotheism, the idea that the Lord is one, begins not as a stage of metaphysical speculation, not as a final step in the development out of polytheism, not as a merging of all gods into one, as in Hinduism, but when one God becomes the decisive reality for a particular man and thereby calls for the dethronement of all his other gods. Now we could just take another offering right now with a statement like that, huh? That's just an awesome statement. This helps explain why early Christians found it in the total obedience of Jesus a supreme and final manifestation of God. It points to the reason why, in dying with him to the world, they themselves experienced true knowledge of God and true power from God. And the message of the oneness of God intensified their struggle against false gods. To them, the conflict with heathen gods had entered its final stage. Christian belief does not consist in merely saying, there is one God. The devil knows that. Christians respond to the God by faith in his deeds, trust in his power, hope in his promise, and passionate abandonment of self to do his will. Only within the context of such a passionate vocation does the knowledge of the one Lord live. And this knowledge necessitates, rather than eliminates, the struggle with the devil and all his works. Only in unconditional obedience, spurred by infinite passion, infinite resignation, infinite enthusiasm, is such monotheism wholly manifested in human existence, as for example in Jesus. A dude who writes like that deserves to live to 101. I can barely read that, guys say stuff like that. That's fantastic. Saying that I believe in one God, think about that. That's a radical statement. One God over everything in your life. Now, let's go to the New Testament. The Shema was what Moses told the people of Israel. What happens in the New Testament? Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus, slowly but surely, if you read through the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, slowly but surely, you see it come out, kind of this secret that Jesus is holding on, that he is Lord. That's no small thing. Jesus is Lord. He comes and people start to follow him. He's doing these miracles, all these great things. He then does the most unexpected thing, and he goes to a court that he himself has to kind of get them to get him guilty. I mean, he has to give them the evidence that they need in order to convict him. It is as you say, he says. And they end up crucifying him, which is according to plan. It's exactly according to plan. He needs to die for the sins of everyone. He's raised on the third day. On Easter Sunday, he's raised, comes back and teaches his follower. He's ascended into heaven. Having reflected on that, the Apostle Paul writes some things about what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians, and he starts off with this beautiful section in Philippians talking about what Jesus did. It's in chapter 2 of Philippians, it's just fantastic. He humbled himself. Didn't hang on to being in with God alone in heaven, but let that go, came down and humbled himself, became a human being, added humanity to his divinity that he always had, adds that. Then he dies a death, takes the wrath of God on himself, which we deserve. And then he comes up with this statement. He says, therefore, God, that's the Father, exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that that phrase, Jesus is Lord, is such a radical phrase that if you understand just that phrase, it's enough to get you into heaven. Romans chapter 10. He's talking about how a person gets saved from being a sinner and destined to spend eternity away from God to all of a sudden flipping and now being on God's side and having Christ pay the penalty for you. He says this, what does it say? The word is near you, is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now you're thinking, well, that's easy. If you could just go on the street and give a piece of paper to someone, say, read these words. Jesus is Lord. Boom, you're done. Good. How about next one? It doesn't say just that. It says, if you can say that with your mouth and you confess it, which to confess something says you're acknowledging that you believe it. And then you believe in heart that Jesus was who he said he was, that he actually raised from the dead. That's it. What do you have to do in order to become a Christian? What do you have to do in order to have your sins forgiven? There it is. Say Jesus is Lord. But that phrase has a lot of implications with it. I love what Billy Graham says about this. He says, salvation is a free gift that will cost you everything you have. Saying Jesus is Lord costs you everything. But it really costs you nothing. Paul then says in Ephesians chapter 1, he's writing them and he says, he lifts up this concept. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power that's in us is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Power that's at work with you is the same that raised Jesus from the dead. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God, the Father now, placed all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So in the New Testament, the Shema now becomes three words. Jesus is Lord. I've been prepping for this week, and we sang that song, The Glory of God. I couldn't even make it through it. Because when you start to put Jesus Christ in who he is, and you sing glory and honor and power, all these things, Lord, they are worthy of you because that's who you are. And when you put Jesus Christ in that place in your life starts to change. Not only because you have a worldview that has him there, but because he delights in blessing and changing and transforming people who bend their knee to him. Hirsch talks a little bit about this, and when he says, when the early church claims Jesus is Lord, it does so precisely the same way and with the same implications that Israel claimed God as Lord in the Shema. In fact, the fundamental religious situation hadn't shifted all that much. Polytheism, many gods, was still the dominant religious force in their day, as it is in ours. The names of the gods had changed from those of Canaanite ones, Baal, Ashtaroth, etc., to Greco-Roman ones, Venus, Diana, Apollos, that's New Testament times, and from us now to romantic love, consumerism, and self-help religion in our day. But in essence, the confession has the same claim and impact. Now, in that culture, the phrase Jesus is Lord would have rung true for any Roman citizen because of Caesar. William Barclay says, once a year, everyone in the empire had to appear before magistrates to burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar, the living guy, and say, Caesar is Lord. After he had done that, a man might go away and worship any god or goddess he liked, so long as that worship did not infringe decency and good order, but he must go through this ceremony in which he acknowledged that the emperor was over everything else. And Christians refused to do that. That's heavy. When they had the power of the sword. So, for them to say Jesus is Lord was taking out the name Caesar and putting in Jesus. Let me quote you another harsh paragraph. Honestly, I'm saving you an entire book here. All you got to listen to is these four good paragraphs. The early church refused the claim of the overlord of Caesar. They refused to see Jesus as a mere part of the pantheon of the gods in Rome. In fact, the confession, Jesus is Lord, became in their mouths and in this context a deeply subversive claim that effectively undermined the rule of Caesar. The Christians wanted to bring all of life under the lordship of Jesus. And that meant subverting the lordship of Caesar. The emperors understood this all too clearly, hence the terrible persecutions that followed. But the point is that our spiritual forebears really understood the inner meaning of monotheism here. They knew that Jesus was Lord, and that this lordship effectively excluded all other claims to ultimate loyalty. They knew that this was the heart of the faith, and they could not, would not surrender it. Cal, would you throw me that little clicker right there? Yeah, thanks. If that's true, if Jesus is Lord, and if God is king over everything, a couple graphs here. I like graphs. This is dualistic spirituality. This is from Hirsch's book. This is, I think, a very, very, very good concept for you to chew on. He says that if you think of it like this, you've got this life over, this is the church over here, and where church interacts with God, he says that's private sphere, sacred activities, you come to church, those kind of things. And when it's over here, when I'm over in here, that's more when I have my work and my play and my family. But you notice, it's not about God. It's just, I live kind of this dualistic life. I'm this person over here, and I'm this person over here. And what Hirsch says is the whole phrase, Jesus is Lord, or the Shema, the Lord is one, takes the whole thing and flips it like this. And you have now the only place where you should be living is right in here. And if you're any of the other categories, it's a little hard for you to read. It's not a great graphic here. But he talks about up here where you have God and church, but you don't have intermixing with real life. You have what he calls non-missional spirituality, worship done in abstract, theology done in abstract, because it's void of God. If you're over here where you have God in the world, but you're not living a certain way, that's God's presence in all things, but it's God in strange places. If you're over here, that's technique-oriented faith, dry religiosity, moralism, and legalism. But the center of it all is right here, and he says that's where you unite our lives under the one God, sanctify them every day, that there isn't a duplicity here. You're living the same life. Monday's no different than Sunday. You're living on the lordship of Jesus. It just looks different because you're doing different activities. But you're still the same person. That's what the Lord is one. That's what Jesus is Lord means. Last Hirsch quote and I'll be done. The jealousy of God must be understood in this light. Because he talked about that in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God is a jealous God. It is a refusal in God to share his exclusive claim to rule over the lives of his people. It is not a negative emotional response in God. It is simply the outworking of his claim of over against the claims of the idols. God will not simply share us with false gods. But it is because idolatry will damage and fracture us, not simply because God feels jealous. That's what it means. God's a jealous God. He wants one place. When I first became a follower of Christ, I was handed I liked the Stones and Pink Floyd and AC/DC and Alice Cooper and Bruce Springsteen. This is my diet. So I was handed Christian music. The first thing I was handed was a group called Second Chapter of Acts. Most of you don't know who they are. It's kind of up with people without any mute, really one acoustic guitar, and it was happy, chipper. And so I was dying. I was dying. And then I met Ted Essler, who Betsy knows, and he introduced me to Larry Norman and some of the other guys and Dylan. Now, I knew Dylan. I just didn't know Dylan went through a Christian phase. He did. He cut three albums that were very Christian. I still think, as I agree with Scott's, I think Dylan is still a Christ-haunted man. And everything he writes, it's just... But he wrote two very, for sure, and probably a third album that were very, very much about following Christ. And Robert Zimmerman, Bob Dylan, you know, was raised a Jew, but he became a Messianic Christian. There's one particular song in there that I wore out on this tape that I had. And as we close this morning, I want you to there's some images going to come up, and you can listen to the song. And during that song, I'm going to light the center candle. And I'm going to effectively light it for you. And what that means is, Christ, not only do we celebrate the fact you come, we acknowledge that you are where you belong, in the dead center of our lives. I got some questions here. I'm not going to read them, but I like you to think. Where are there areas in your life where Jesus isn't that center? I just want to encourage you. So we get kind of wrap up with this whole Christmas season. And I love the fact that we did it late, because it doesn't get some of the trappings of Christmas with it. We're able to think about it a little bit more. Is Christ the center? Is the Lord one in your life? Is Jesus Lord? Whether for the very first time today or for the thousandth time today. So why don't you play that song, and then I'll pray afterwards. What you're probably thinking, with lyrics like that, Bob should live to be 101 too. That is the question. You're going to have to serve somebody. Somebody is going to be Lord in your life. Everybody's religious. Everybody. You're going to have a Lord. Center candle, which all the other candles are completely dependent upon for you to have hope, love, joy, and peace in your life. The center candle is where everything lands. Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord now? Because as Christians, we look forward to the day, like the song we sang before and the song we're about to sing now, talks about where one day we'll be before the throne of God singing the songs that saints forever have sung. And we'll look at God and it'll be clear as bell that God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we bend our knee to Him. We sing glory and honor and power and praise and everything to You, O Lord. We never get tired of doing it. Let's pray together as we invite the worship team up as we close our worship this morning. Lord, we are going to serve somebody. And I pray, Lord God, that by Your grace, by Your power in our lives, and Holy Spirit, by what You're doing even in this room, that You would allow today to be a day where we bend our knee to You. Lord, some of us maybe for the first time in our lives have realized that Christianity is not just a code of conduct, and it's not simply just a system of beliefs. And it is those things. But the power from it comes from when we acknowledge that You are center over everything. That Your Lordship takes us through school and work and sex and entertainment and our jobs and our relationships and everything. And so right now, Lord, I pray in this room, if there are things that people are struggling with, there are false gods. Sure, they don't look like the gods of old. But they're just as strong, and they have just as much control over us. I pray, Lord God, that You'd give us a gift. And that gift would be that those gods would fall down and their arms and legs would fall off. And that we'd see them for what they really are. They're not meant to be life-giving. So I pray for that for everyone in this room. I pray, Lord God, for those who for the first time realize that this is what Christianity is about, that this morning would be a morning where right where they're at, nice and quietly, they would bend their knee to You for the first time and say, Jesus, You are Lord. I pray for some of us in this room who maybe years ago have done that, but we've wandered. And I pray that You would break through the hardness of our heart and You'd crush those false gods in our life, and that You once again would become one. As we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face, and there won't be a single doubt. There won't be a false God within miles. And we'll see you as you really are. We pray all this in Christ's name.